Welcome, curious minds, to another deep dive.
Hello?
Today, we're journeying into, well, one of the most foundational texts in Western history, the Book of Matthew.
Absolutely. It's huge.
Yeah, this isn't just a collection of ancient stories. It's a source of really profound spiritual significance, rich narrative, unforgettable teachings.
And just a sweeping account of dramatic events that has shaped civilizations. It's packed.
It really is.
Indeed. Our mission today, well, it's to go beyond just retelling. We're here to extract the truly important insights, offering you a concise yet deep understanding of its key passages, characters, and, you know, those monumental themes.
Think of it as a shortcut, maybe, to being genuinely well-informed.
Exactly. Uncovering surprising facts and maybe even a few aha moments about a life that, well, continues to influence billions.
We're going to unpack its intricate structure, starting with ancient genealogies, moving through world-changing sermons.
And ultimately to those earth-shattering events at the end.
So let's jump right into this fascinating document.
Let's do it.
We begin right at the start with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. What's striking here, I think, is the almost architectural precision of the genealogy.
Mm, very structured.
Yeah, it's broken down into three distinct sets of 14 generations. Abraham to David, David to the Babylonian captivity, and then from the captivity right up to Christ. It's a very deliberate framing device, isn't it?
It absolutely is.
Yeah.
This structured approach, it immediately signals Matthew's intent to highlight specific historical progression and sort of a sense of fulfillment.
Right.
And it culminates with Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom Jesus was born. This establishes a crucial earthly connection, rooting Jesus firmly within Jewish history and, you know, messianic expectation.
Okay, here's where the narrative takes a truly unexpected turn. Mary is found to be pregnant through, well, a miraculous divine conception of the Holy Ghost before she and Joseph are officially united.
Yeah, that's quite the situation.
And Joseph, being described as a just man, a man of integrity, and wanting to avoid public disgrace for Mary, he considers quietly ending their engagement.
What a profound ethical dilemma for Joseph. I mean, faced with a situation that just defies conventional understanding.
Right.
He's planning to act with quiet compassion. But then a truly pivotal moment occurs. An angel appears to him in a dream.
Mm-hmm. The dream intervention.
Exactly. Confirming the child's divine origin and instructing him to name the son Jesus, explaining, "For he shall save his people from their sins." This angelic message is presented as a direct fulfillment of ancient prophecy, specifically referencing Isaiah.
Ah, the Emmanuel prophecy.
Precisely. About a virgin giving birth to a son named Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It immediately sets this tone of divine purpose.
So after Jesus' birth in Bethlehem during the tumultuous reign of King Herod.
A difficult time.
A group of wise men from the east arrive, guided by a star. They're seeking the king of the Jews. And when Herod hears this, he's deeply troubled.
Oh, deeply. And frankly, all of Jerusalem is thrown into a state of alarm with him, according to Matthew.
The whole city's buzzing.
His concern is palpable. He consults the chief priests and scribes, who confirm Bethlehem as the prophesied birthplace of Israel's governor.
So Herod knows where to look now.
Yes, but he plays it cool. He secretly meets the wise men, probes them about the star's appearance time, and deceptively sends them to find the child, claiming he also wishes to worship him.
Classic Herod move.
Right. The star, however, leads them directly to the house where they find and worship the child, offering these precious symbolic gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
But here's a crucial twist that really underscores the danger Jesus faced right from birth.
Yes.
The wise men are divinely warned in a dream not to return to Herod.
Ah, another dream warning.
Exactly. So they depart by another route. This subtle act of obedience to a divine message sets up an immediate threat to the infant Jesus.
Precisely. An angel promptly warns Joseph, guess how?
In a dream.
You got it. Warns him in a dream to flee to Egypt with Mary and Jesus because Herod is determined to kill the child.
So they escape by night.
They do. Remaining in Egypt until Herod's death. This swift flight and return is portrayed as fulfilling another ancient prediction. Out of Egypt have I called my son.
It emphasizes that recurring theme in Matthew, right? Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's story.
Exactly. He's weaving it all together.
Herod's fury, though, at being outsmarted, leads to a truly dark chapter. He orders the massacre of all male children 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and its surrounding areas.
A horrific act.
Yeah.
Just brutal. And Matthew presents this as yet another prefigured event fulfilling the prophet Jeremiah's words about Rachel weeping for her children.
It's just tragedy layered on prophecy.
It is. Mm. After Herod's death, Joseph is told again, in a dream, to return to Israel. But he fears Herod's successor, Archelaus.
Understandably.
And divinely guided again, he settles in Nazareth of Galilee, which fulfills another prophecy. He shall be called a Nazarene.
This constant thread of prophecy is really a hallmark of Matthew's narrative, isn't it?
Absolutely. It's central to his argument.
So from these early perilous days, the narrative quickly shifts. The stage is being set for Jesus' public ministry.
Right. Fast forward a bit.
And we encounter John the Baptist, a powerful and pretty eccentric figure who appears in the Judean wilderness.
Yeah, it's memorable.
Dramatically proclaiming, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." His appearance alone is striking. Dressed in camel's hair, with a leather belt, eating locusts and wild honey.
He truly embodied the wilderness prophet look. This vivid portrayal directly aligns with the prophetic description from Isaiah, who spoke of the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord.
And he draws massive crowds.
Huge crowds from Jerusalem and all Judea, baptizing them in the Jordan River as they openly confess their sins. Mm-hmm. His unique and austere lifestyle only magnified his prophetic authority.
And he doesn't shy away from confrontation either, famously challenging the religious elite, the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Oh yeah, he calls them out.
Calls them a generation of vipers, demands fruits consistent with repentance, making it clear that lineage or just outward religious observance alone wouldn't cut it.
No shortcuts with John.
Right. He then points to someone coming after him, mightier than I, who will baptize not just with water, but with the Holy Spirit and with fire.
It's a powerful transition, isn't it? Setting the stage perfectly.
It really is.
Then Jesus himself comes from Galilee to be baptized by John.
And John initially hesitates.
He does. Feeling unworthy, he initially objects. But Jesus explains it's necessary to fulfill all righteousness, basically, to align with God's perfect plan.
Okay.
The moment Jesus emerges from the water, something extraordinary happens.
Right.
The heavens open. The Spirit of God descends like a dove.
Wow.
And a voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Ah.
This is a definitive, public, divine affirmation of Jesus' identity and mission. Can't get much clearer than that.
You're kidding. But what follows immediately after this profound affirmation is equally significant, right? The wilderness temptation.
Yes. Jesus is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where he fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, a period of intense preparation.
40 days? That's intense.
Extremely. And it's followed by three very specific temptations from the devil.
Okay, what are they?
The tempter challenges Jesus on three fronts. First, turn stones into bread, appealing to his physical hunger.
Makes sense after fasting.
Second, cast himself from the temple, a test of ego and, you know, forcing God's hand for protection. And third, worship the devil in exchange for all the kingdoms of the world, a direct bid for worldly power.
Big temptations. How does he respond?
Each time, Jesus powerfully rebuffs him, quoting scripture, demonstrating unwavering reliance on God's word over material provision, self-exaltation, or worldly dominion.
So scripture is his weapon.
Essentially, yes.
Wow.
Angels then minister to him, underscoring the spiritual victory.
Okay. So after hearing John the Baptist has been imprisoned.
A turning point.
Jesus departs to Galilee and begins his public ministry in Capernaum. And Matthew highlights this move as fulfilling another prophecy.
He does. About Galilee of the Gentiles, seeing a great light. His core message mirrors John's, but with maybe a new emphasis. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
It's here now.
Exactly. And that's when his core group begins to form. He calls his first disciples, Simon, who he later names Peter, and Andrew.
The fishermen.
The fishermen. Famously telling them, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men."
Such an iconic line.
It is. And the immediate impact is striking.
They leave their nets instantly.
Just like that.
Just like that. He then calls James and John, who likewise leave their boat and father. It speaks volumes about the compelling nature of his call.
Absolutely. So as Jesus travels throughout Galilee, he's teaching, preaching, healing all kinds of sickness.
His fame spreads like wildfire.
Drawing immense crowds. He then ascends a mountain and delivers what is arguably the most impactful sermon in history.
Yeah.
The Sermon on the Mount.
This is truly a crucial section, foundational for understanding the core of his teachings. It's a complete reorientation of ethical and spiritual living.
How does it start? He begins with what are famously known as the Beatitudes, a series of frankly, radical statements proclaiming blessings on those who are poor in spirit, mourn, are meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, are merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, and persecuted.
It's a surprising list, almost upside down.
Totally. It's a surprising redefinition of what it means to be truly blessed, flipping conventional wisdom right on his head.
He calls his followers the salt of the earth and the light of the world,
emphasizing their vital, transforming role in society. And he declares unequivocally that he hadn't come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them.
To fulfill them? What does that mean exactly?
Good question. It means bringing them to their intended purpose and deepest meaning. This leads to a profound shift in understanding righteousness, moving far beyond just mere outward observance.
Okay, like what?
Well, he says, for instance, anger versus murder. It's not just the act of killing, but even harboring unrighteous anger that puts you in danger of judgment. Reconciliation is paramount, even before worship.
So the internal state matters immensely.
Hugely. Then there's lust versus adultery. Looking with lust, even without a physical act, is declared adultery in the heart. He advocates radical self-denial, like plucking out an eye or cutting off a hand, metaphorically speaking, if it causes you to sin.
Wow, intense imagery. What about divorce?
He narrows the permissible grounds for divorce to sexual immorality, the word used as pornea, stating that marrying a divorced person outside this specific reason is considered adultery. It was a much stricter standard than commonly practiced.
And oaths. I remember something about not swearing oaths.
Right. He instructs against swearing by anything, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, even your own head. Instead, just let your communication be a simple yes or no.
Why?
It was a powerful challenge to the casual, sometimes manipulative oath-taking of the day, emphasizing just fundamental honesty in all speech. No need for elaborate vows if you're always truthful.
Makes sense. Then there's non-retaliation.
Yeah. Moving beyond the eye for an eye principle, which was originally about limiting vengeance, not encouraging it, he teaches turning the other cheek, giving more than asked, going the extra mile. It's a radical call to absorb injustice rather than perpetuate the cycle.
That's hard.
Extremely. And then maybe the most countercultural teaching of all, love for enemies.
Love your enemies.
Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He ties this directly to reflecting the character of God, who, you know, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good.
That's a high standard.
It is. He also talks about secret piety. Things like giving alms, prayer, and fasting. They should be done in secret, not for human praise.
Yeah.
He gives the model Lord's Prayer here, too, and stresses that forgiving others is intrinsically tied to receiving God's forgiveness.
Okay, so inward motive, radical love, secret devotion. What else?
He then turns to eternal priorities, advising against laying up treasures upon earth where they're vulnerable, moth, rust, thieves.
Right.
But rather store up treasures in heaven. And then that fundamental truth about human motivation. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also.
That really cuts to the chase.
It does. He directly confronts the tension between worldly pursuits and spiritual devotion. You can't serve two masters.
God and mammon.
Exactly. You cannot serve God and mammon, which is basically wealth or material possessions personified. He urges against worry about daily needs. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies. God provides for them.
So trust God's provision.
Yes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and all these other things. These necessities will be added to you. It's about prioritizing.
It sounds incredibly liberating, actually.
It can be. Yep. He also offers practical wisdom, warning against judgmentalism, famously telling us to remove the plank from our own eye before worrying about the speck in someone else's.
Good advice for any era.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And a caution. Do not give what is holy to dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, suggesting some discernment in sharing sacred truths. Not everyone is ready or receptive.
He then encourages persistent seeking, right? Ask, seek, knock.
Yes. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. This promise of God's responsiveness is immediately followed by the profound and widely known golden rule.
Do unto others.
As you would have them do unto you. Or as Matthew phrases it, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. What's truly insightful here is how this rule flips the script. It's not just avoiding harm, it's actively seeking to benefit others.
It's proactive, not just passive.
Precisely. A radical, proactive, ethical framework. He concludes this foundational sermon with a stark contrast between two paths. The narrow gate and difficult way leading to life, which few find.
And the easy way.
And the wide gate and broad way that leads to destruction, which many travel. He warns against false prophets, known by their fruits. Their actions reveal their true nature.
Actions speak louder than words.
Essentially. He emphasizes that merely acknowledging him as Lord isn't enough. One must do the will of my Father in heaven. The powerful parable of building a house on rock versus sand doing his sayings versus just hearing them serves as a powerful practical concluding image. Build your life on this foundation.
Okay, so having laid out this radical new ethic on the mountain, Jesus immediately steps into action, demonstrating the authority behind his words.
Right. Talk is backed by action. He cleanses a leper, marvels at the faith of a Roman centurion whose servant he heals remotely.
Just based on the centurion's word and faith.
Exactly. Noting he hasn't found such great faith even in Israel. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, casts out many evil spirits. The power is evident.
And his authority extends to those on the margins, like Matthew the tax collector.
Yes. He calls Matthew a tax collector, often seen as a traitor, collaborating with Rome to follow him. And then he openly eats with many tax collectors and other sinners.
Which causes a stir, I imagine.
Oh, definitely. When the Pharisees question this association, Jesus replies with that profound statement of purpose. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
Setting a clear theme, mercy over rigid ritual.
Precisely. He also addresses fasting, explaining it's not appropriate while the bridegroom, meaning himself, is present. He uses these analogies about new cloth on an old garment and new wine into old wineskins.
Suggesting his new teachings require a new framework.
Exactly. You can't just patch his message onto old systems. It needs a new way of understanding new structures.
His power over life itself is shown dramatically, too.
Yes. He raises a ruler's daughter from the dead, and that remarkable story of the woman suffering from bleeding for 12 years.
She just touches his garment.
Just the hem of his garment in faith, and she's instantly healed. Jesus attributes it directly to her faith. He also restores sight to two blind men and frees a man from a demon that had left him mute. The crowds are just marveling.
And his authority extends even to nature, the storm.
Right. He calms a great tempest on the sea with a single word. The disciples are just blown away, asking, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?
I mean, you would ask.
You really would. Later, he walks on the sea toward his disciples, even invites Peter to join him briefly before Peter's faith wavers and Jesus catches him. These moments show a power unlike anything they'd ever seen.
Then there are the massive feeding miracles.
Two of them. Extraordinary demonstrations of provision that stand out for their sheer scale. First, feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, with only 5 loaves and 2 fish.
And leftovers.
12 baskets full of fragments remaining. Later, he feeds 4,000 men plus women and children with 7 loaves and a few small fish, with 7 baskets remaining this time. Incredible, undeniable demonstrations of his ability to provide abundantly.
But the opposition continues, especially from the Pharisees. The hand-washing incident.
Yes, they challenge him because his disciples don't follow the tradition of ritual hand-washing before eating. Jesus counters brilliantly, asking why they violate God's direct commandment to honor parents through their own traditions that effectively negated it.
He turns it back on them.
He does, calls them hypocrites, whose hearts are far from God despite their outward show, teaching man-made rules as divine commands.
And he clarifies what truly defiles a person.
Yes, explaining that defilement isn't about external things like unwashed hands or certain foods. It comes from within. Those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. He lists evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, moral corruptions originating from the heart.
So it's inner purity over external ritual again.
Consistently. Then there's that powerful story of the Canaanite woman.
From Tyre and Sidon, outside the usual Jewish territory.
Exactly. She persistently appeals to Jesus for her demon-tormented daughter, even after he initially pushes back, talking about being sent primarily to the lost sheep of Israel and using that difficult children's bread and dogs analogy.
That sounds harsh.
It does. But her response is incredible, humble, yet sharp. Yes, Lord, yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table.
Wow, what a comeback.
Isn't it? Jesus is moved, declares her great faith, and heals her daughter instantly. It's a really insightful moment about determined, humble faith that crosses perceived boundaries.
But the conflict escalates After healing a man who was blind, mute, and demon-possessed,
a major miracle,
the Pharisees make a serious accusation.
They do. They claim Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of demons, essentially accusing him of working with Satan, not against him.
That's a heavy charge.
Extremely. Jesus confronts their illogical accusation, how can Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided falls. He then delivers that solemn warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit.
The unforgivable sin.
Stating it will not be forgiven. Contrasting it with words spoken against the Son of Man, which could be forgiven. It's a stark warning about attributing God's work done by the Spirit to demonic power. He reiterates the principle. The tree is known by its fruit. Actions and words reveal the heart's allegiance.
Okay, so after these confrontations and miracles, Jesus shifts to teaching in parables more often.
Yes, teaching many things in parables. Earthly stories with heavenly meanings.
And the disciples ask him why, right? Why speak in parables?
They do. He explains that understanding the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven is given to them, his followers, but not necessarily to the crowds, because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand.
So it's a way of revealing and concealing simultaneously.
In a sense, yes. Revealing truth to those with open hearts while hardening those who are resistant. He says this fulfills prophecy too.
What are some key parables here? The sower.
The sower is foundational. It illustrates different responses to the word of the kingdom, based on the soil of the listener's heart, the hardened path, rocky ground, thorny ground, or good soil, emphasizing the need for understanding and bearing fruit.
And the one about weeds?
The tares among the weeds. An enemy secretly sows weeds among good grain. Jesus says, let them grow together until the harvest, symbolizing the end of the age when angels will separate the wicked, tares for judgment, and gather the righteous, wheat, into God's kingdom. It speaks to the reality of evil existing alongside good in this age with a final separation.
What about the mustard seed and leaven? They seem similar.
They are. Both illustrate the surprising growth and pervasive influence of the kingdom of heaven. Starting small, almost hidden, but growing into something vast and impacting everything, like yeast and dough.
Then there's the hidden treasure and the pearl of great price.
Yes, these emphasize the immense, incomparable value of the kingdom. It's portrayed as something worth finding, worth sacrificing absolutely everything else to obtain. The joy of discovery leads to total commitment.
And the net.
The parable of the net shows the kingdom gathering all kinds of people, like a fishing net hauling in all sorts of fish. But there's a final sorting. A separation of the good from the bad at the end of the world, highlighting ultimate accountability.
So these parables offer different facets of the kingdom, its reception, its growth, its value, its eventual judgment.
Exactly. It's a rich tapestry of teaching through story.
Okay, moving on.
Mm-hmm.
There's a really crucial moment when Jesus asks his disciples about his identity.
Yes, near Caesarea Philippi. He asks them, who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am?
And they give various answers. John the Baptist back from the dead, Elijah, Jeremiah.
Right, popular opinions. But then he asks them directly, but who do you say that I am?
And Peter steps up.
Peter declares, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A profound confession of faith.
How does Jesus respond?
He commends Peter, calls him blessed, attributing this insight not to human wisdom, but to revelation from God. He calls him Peter. Petros meaning rock or stone, and states, on this rock, Petra meaning bedrock, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it.
That's a hugely significant statement about the church's foundation.
Absolutely. He also gives Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven, symbolizing authority to bind and loose, essentially, to teach and define the community's life based on his teachings.
But what's striking is what happens immediately after this high point.
It really is. Right after Peter's great confession, Jesus begins to reveal a difficult, unexpected truth that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and be raised again the third day.
And Peter doesn't take it well.
Not at all. Peter, likely still thinking of a conquering Messiah, actually rebukes Jesus. Tells him this should never happen.
How does Jesus react to that?
Sharply. Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. A stark reminder that even Peter, despite his insight, could be a stumbling block when focused on worldly expectations.
Wow. That leads directly into a critical teaching on the cost of following him, right?
Yes. Jesus states plainly, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, and follow me.
Take up his cross. That sounds ominous.
It was. Crucifixion was a Roman reality. It meant being willing to face suffering, shame, even death for his sake. He explains that whoever tries to save their earthly life, clinging to comfort and security, will ultimately lose their true life. But whoever loses their life for his sake will find it.
And he asks that piercing question.
For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It forces us, even today, to consider our ultimate values and priorities. What are we really living for?
Heavy stuff.
Definitely. He reinforces this with the idea of future judgment and reward according to one's deeds. And then he provides this profound experience for his inner circle. The transfiguration.
Where his appearance changes.
Dramatically. On a high mountain, Jesus' divine nature is visibly revealed. His face shines like the sun, his clothes become dazzling white. He's seen talking with Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets.
Wow, what's the significance of that?
It shows Jesus as the fulfillment of both. And then a bright cloud overshadows them, and God's voice proclaims, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear him." It's another powerful divine affirmation, meant to strengthen the disciples for the difficult road ahead.
It deepens the mystery and confirms his identity.
Precisely. But back down the mountain, there are practical challenges. The disciples fail to heal a boy suffering from seizures.
Why couldn't they do it?
Jesus attributes it to their unbelief, or perhaps little faith. He states that with faith, even as small as a mustard seed, they could move mountains, metaphorically speaking, overcome huge obstacles.
Yeah.
He adds that this particular kind of demonic opposition requires intense spiritual focus, prayer and fasting.
So faith and spiritual discipline are key.
Yes. Then Jesus addresses that perennial question among followers. Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?
How does he answer? Not what you might expect, I bet.
Definitely not. He calls a little child, sets the child in their midst, and says, "Unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven."
Become like children, meaning?
Humble, trusting, dependent. Not childish, but childlike in their reliance on God.
Yeah.
He states, "Whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest." True greatness is humility. He also warns severely against causing these little ones, not just children, but humble believers, to stumble.
That leads into the parable of the lost sheep, doesn't it?
Beautifully. It illustrates God's intense care and passionate pursuit for even one lost soul. The shepherd leaves the 99 safe sheep to find the one that strayed. God rejoices over one sinner who repents.
Which then connects to forgiveness, Peter's question.
Right. Peter asks how often he should forgive a brother who sins against him. Suggests maybe up to 7 times, which probably sounded generous to him.
And Jesus' answer.
A striking, "I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Essentially, limitless forgiveness. Don't keep count.
And he tells a parable to drive it home.
The powerful parable of the unforgiving servant. A servant is forgiven an impossibly huge debt by his king, but then refuses to forgive a tiny debt owed to him by a fellow servant. He throws the fellow servant in prison.
Ouch. What happens to the first servant?
The king finds out, retracts his forgiveness, and hands him over to be tortured until he pays back the original massive debt. The takeaway is crystal clear, and Jesus states it directly. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you, from his heart, does not forgive his brother his trespasses.
Wow. That's a very clear connection between receiving forgiveness and getting it.
Unmistakable. He also revisits divorce, reiterating God's original design for marriage as a lifelong bond, with that specific exception for porneia, sexual immorality.
And the rich young ruler. That's another famous encounter.
It is. A wealthy young man asks what good thing he must do to gain eternal life. Jesus initially points him to the commandments. The man says he's kept them all.
So Jesus challenges him further.
Yes. If you want to be perfect or complete, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me.
How does the young man react?
He goes away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His wealth was his stumbling block, the thing he couldn't let go of.
Which leads to Jesus' surprising statement about camels and needles.
Right. The famous and probably hyperbolic statement.
Yeah.
It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God.
The disciples are shocked. If the rich can't make it, who can?
Exactly their reaction. But Jesus clarifies, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It's not about condemning wealth itself, but about the attachment to wealth, the trust placed in it over God. Salvation is God's work.
The parable of the laborers in the vineyard also seems to challenge conventional ideas of fairness.
It really does. Workers hired at different times of the day, early morning, noon, late afternoon, all receive the same standard day's wage from the vineyard owner.
The early workers complain, naturally.
Of course. It doesn't seem fair by human standards, but the owner points out he paid them what they agreed upon and asserts his right to be generous with his own resources. It's a powerful lesson challenging human notions of merit and reward, emphasizing God's sovereign grace and generosity. It's not strictly about what we earn.
It subverts expectations again.
Constantly. Jesus then directly teaches about the true nature of greatness again, connecting it explicitly to service, as James and John's mother asks for places of honor for her sons.
Jesus says that's not how it works in his kingdom.
Right. He tells them, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave."
And points to his own example.
Crucially, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. This is a radical redefinition of leadership. Downward mobility, self-giving service, culminating in his own sacrificial death.
That theme of his impending death becomes more prominent now. A somber note is introduced with the flashback to John the Baptist's execution.
Yes, Matthew includes it here, perhaps as Herod hears about Jesus and mistakenly thinks he's John risen from the dead. It recalls John's imprisonment for condemning Herod's unlawful marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife.
And the gruesome story of the party, the dance, the oath.
Right, Herodias' daughter dances, pleases Herod, he makes a rash oath to give her anything. Prompted by her vengeful mother, she demands John's head on a platter.
And Herod does it.
He does. Though regretful, Matthew says, he grants it because of his oath and his dinner guests. A tragic story underscoring the dangerous, often cruel, political realities of their world, and foreshadowing the danger Jesus faces.
As Jesus approaches Jerusalem for the final time, the opposition intensifies, but there are still moments of recognition.
Yes, he heals two blind men near Jericho who cry out to him as Son of David. A powerful messianic title they recognize.
And then comes the triumphal entry into Jerusalem.
A pivotal moment. He enters Jerusalem riding on a donkey and a colt, deliberately fulfilling ancient prophecy from Zechariah about the humble king arriving.
And the crowd.
The crowds are ecstatic, spreading cloaks and branches, shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" It's a royal welcome, albeit perhaps misunderstood by many.
Upon entering the temple courts, he acts decisively.
Very decisively. A forceful, dramatic display of authority. He drives out those who are buying and selling, overturns the tables of the money changers, and the seats of those selling doves.
Why such a strong reaction?
He declares, quoting scripture, "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." It's a powerful indictment of the commercialization and corruption of sacred space, hindering true worship, especially for Gentiles.
This action must have provoked the authorities.
Immediately, the chief priests and elders confront him right there in the temple, demanding, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?"
How does he respond?
He deftly deflects their question with one of his own about John the Baptist's authority. Was John's baptism from heaven or from men?
Putting them in a bind.
Exactly. They can't answer. If they say from heaven, Jesus will ask why they didn't believe John. If they say from men, they fear the crowds who held John as a prophet. So they plead ignorance. Jesus then refuses to tell them his authority.
Masterful. He then tells several parables that seem aimed directly at them.
Yes, clearly foreshadowing judgment on those rejecting him and highlighting the spiritual blindness of the religious leadership.
Like the parable of the two sons.
Right. One son initially says no to working in the vineyard, but later repents and goes. The other says yes, but never goes. Jesus asks, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" They answer, "The first."
And the application.
Jesus states that tax collectors and prostitutes, those who initially said no to God but repented at John's message, are entering the kingdom ahead of the religious leaders who said yes outwardly but didn't truly obey.
Out. Then the wicked husbandmen.
Even more pointed. A landowner leases his vineyard to tenants. He sends servants repeatedly to collect his share of the fruit, but the tenants beat, kill, and stone them. Finally, he sends his son, thinking they'll respect him.
But they don't.
No, they kill the son too, hoping to seize the inheritance. Jesus asks the leaders what the owner will do. They reply he'll destroy those wicked men and lease the vineyard to others who will give him the fruit.
And Jesus applies it directly.
Yes. He quotes Psalm 118 about the rejected stone becoming the cornerstone and declares the kingdom of God will be taken from them and given to a people bearing its fruits. The leaders knew he was speaking about them.
And the wedding feast.
Another parable of rejection and judgment. A king prepares a wedding feast for his son. The invited guests make excuses, ignore the invitation, and even mistreat and kill the king's servant sent to remind them.
So the king gets angry.
Furious. He destroys the murderers and sends his servants out to the highways to invite everyone they can find, good and bad, to fill the wedding hall.
But there's a twist at the end. The wedding garment.
Yes. The king comes in and sees a guest who isn't wearing a proper wedding garment symbolizing readiness, or perhaps the righteousness provided by God. The man has no excuse and is cast out into darkness. The parable ends with that chilling line. For many are called, but few are chosen, highlighting both the wide invitation and the need for a genuine prepared response.
They keep trying to trap him, though, the question about taxes.
Yes, the Pharisees and Herodians team up unusual allies to entangle him in his talk. They ask if it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, a political minefield. Say yes, alienate zealous Jews. Say no, risk charges of sedition against Rome.
How does he handle it?
He perceives their malicious intent, asks for a Roman coin, a denarius, points to Caesar's image and inscription on it, and delivers that famous line, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's."
Brilliant. It acknowledges earthly authority while upholding ultimate allegiance to God.
Exactly. They marvel at his wisdom and are silenced on that point.
Then the Sadducees try their hand. They deny the resurrection, right?
Correct. They pose a hypothetical question about a woman married sequentially to seven brothers under the Levirate law. They ask whose wife she will be in the resurrection, trying to make the idea seem absurd.
How does Jesus respond to them?
He tells them they're mistaken because they know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. He explains that in the resurrection, people neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. The nature of existence changes.
And he proves the resurrection from the Torah, which they accepted.
Yes. He quotes God's words to Moses at the burning bush. "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Jesus points out God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, implying Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive with God, thus affirming resurrection. The crowds are astonished.
Finally, a lawyer, an expert in the law, asks a genuine question, perhaps.
It seems so. He asks Jesus to identify the great or most important commandment in the law.
And Jesus gives two.
Yes. He summarizes the entire law with two core principles. First, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And this is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.
And he says everything hangs on these.
On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. A remarkably concise and incredibly impactful summary of ethical and spiritual living. Love God completely. Love others as yourself. That's the essence.
After silencing his opponents, Jesus turns the tables and issues strong warnings against the scribes and Pharisees.
Yes, the famous woes. A series of denunciations exposing their deep hypocrisy. He calls them blind guides, criticizing them for meticulously tithing tiny herbs while neglecting the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faith.
Focusing on the trivial, ignoring the essential.
Precisely. He condemns their love of public recognition and titles, and he uses that powerful image, comparing them to whitewashed tombs, which appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness, a scathing indictment of religious pretense covering inner corruption.
Then he shifts to prophecy about the future, the destruction of the temple.
Yes. As they leave the temple, his disciples admire its buildings. Jesus makes the shocking prediction. "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down."
Which happened historically, of course.
It did, in AD 70. Later, on the Mount of Olives, his disciples ask him privately about the sign of his coming and of the end of the age.
And he gives a long discourse.
He does. Describing signs and events leading up to it. False Christs and false prophets performing great signs, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, earthquakes. He speaks of intense persecution and tribulation for his followers, but also the gospel being preached to all nations before the end comes.
And he emphasizes readiness.
Absolutely. He warns them repeatedly to watch, therefore, and be ready, because his return will be unexpected, like a thief in the night. He uses parables like the 10 virgins, 5 wise with enough oil, 5 foolish without, and the talents, where faithful servants invest what their master gives them, while the wicked servant buries his talent out of fear.
All emphasizing vigilance and faithfulness.
Yes. And perhaps one of the most powerful and thought-provoking parts of this section is the final judgment scene. The parable of the sheep and the goats.
Where the Son of Man separates nations.
Exactly. Like a shepherd separating sheep from goats. The criterion for judgment for entering the kingdom is surprisingly practical and grounded in selfless service to others, especially the needy. The righteous, sheep, are welcomed because they fed the hungry, gave drink to the thirsty, welcomed the stranger, clothed the naked, visited the sick and imprisoned. They ask, Lord, when did we see you?
And the king replies,
Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you get it to me.
Mm-hmm.
Conversely, the cursed goats are sent away because they failed to do these things, failing to recognize him in the needy.
That's a profound and very memorable insight. Our treatment of the least of these is our treatment of him.
A powerful takeaway for you, for anyone, to consider about how our faith translates into tangible action in the world.
So the narrative is building inexorably towards the climax. Jesus tells his disciples that in 2 days it's Passover and he will be delivered up to be crucified.
He knows exactly what's coming. Meanwhile, the chief priests and elders gather at the palace of Caiaphas, the high priest, plotting how to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. They decide not to do it during the feast itself, fearing a riot among the people who favored Jesus.
And then there's the anointing at Bethany.
Yes, a poignant moment. A woman comes to the house where Jesus is dining and anoints his head with very costly fragrant oil.
The disciples object, see it as waste.
Some do, likely Judas is vocal here. They argue it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. But Jesus defends her action profoundly.
What does he say?
He says she has done a good work for him. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. He interprets her act prophetically. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. He even declares that wherever the gospel is preached, her act of devotion will be remembered.
A beautiful moment contrasted sharply with what happens next.
Immediately after. One of the 12, Judas Iscariot, goes to the chief priests.
And makes the deal.
Yes. He asks, What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? They agree on a price. 30 pieces of silver. The price of a slave in the Old Testament. A truly chilling detail.
Then comes the Last Supper, the Passover meal.
A deeply significant meal. Jesus shares a profoundly difficult truth. Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples are sorrowful, asking one by one, Lord, is it I?
How does he identify the betrayer?
He says it's the one who dips his hand with him in the dish. When Judas asks, Rabbi, is it I? Jesus responds with that somber affirmation, You have said it. The betrayal is now openly, though perhaps subtly, acknowledged.
And during this meal, he institutes the Lord's Supper.
Yes, a new profound ritual. He takes bread, blesses, and breaks it, gives it to the disciples, saying, Take, eat, this is my body. Then he takes a cup, gives thanks, gives it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission or forgiveness of sins.
Establishing a new covenant through his sacrifice.
Precisely. He also predicts that all of them will stumble and scatter that very night, fulfilling prophecy. And he specifically tells Peter, despite Peter's confident protests,
that Peter will deny him.
Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. These intimate moments are filled with both profound revelation and immense impending sorrow.
After the meal, they go to Gethsemane.
The Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John deeper into the garden and begins to experience profound anguish and sorrow, even to death.
And he prays.
3 times he prays, withdrawing a short distance, asking if it's possible for this cup of suffering to pass from him. But each time he submits to God's will. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done.
And the disciples.
He finds them asleep each time he returns. He urges them, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
Yeah.
Highlighting their human frailty in the face of this immense spiritual conflict he is undergoing.
Then Judas arrives.
Yes, Judas arrives with a great multitude with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and elders.
And identifies Jesus with a kiss.
The prearranged signal. A horrific symbol of betrayal. When one of Jesus' followers, John's gospel, identifies him as Peter draws a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant.
Jesus stops him.
Yes. Tells him to put the sword away. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. He adds that he could call on his father for more than 12 legions of angels, but chooses not to. So the scriptures predicting his suffering must be fulfilled. At this point, all the disciples forsook him and fled.
He's arrested and taken to the high priest.
Led to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and elders were assembled. They seek false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but struggle to find consistent accounts.
What finally sticks?
Finally, two false witnesses come forward, claiming he said, "I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days," twisting his earlier words.
And Caiaphas questions him directly.
Yes. The high priest stands up and asks him directly, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God."
And Jesus answers.
He does. "It is as you said." Then he adds a powerful declaration of his future vindication. "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven."
How does the high priest react?
He tears his clothes, cries blasphemy, and asks the council what they think. They condemn him. He is deserving of death. They then begin to spit on him, beat him, and mock him.
And while this is happening inside, Peter is outside.
Yes, Peter is waiting in the courtyard. A servant girl identifies him as being with Jesus. He denies it. A second time, another girl points him out. He denies it again, this time with an oath. A third time, bystanders comment on his Galilean accent.
And he denies it again.
He denies it a third time, cursing and swearing, "I do not know the man." Immediately, a rooster crows.
And Peter remembers.
Peter remembers Jesus' words. He goes out and wept bitterly. A powerful, raw human moment of failure and regret.
In the morning, the council delivers Jesus to the Roman governor.
To Pontius Pilate. Meanwhile, Judas, seeing Jesus condemned, is seized by remorse. He tries to return the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood."
How do they respond?
Callously.
What is that to us? You see to it. They refuse the money. Judas throws the silver down in the temple, departs, and tragically hangs himself.
What happens to the money?
The chief priests decide they can't put it in the temple treasury since it's blood money, so they use it to buy the potter's field as a burial place for strangers fulfilling another prophecy, Matthew notes. It becomes known as the Field of Blood.
Back before Pilate, Pilate questions Jesus.
Asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus replies cryptically, "It is as you say." But he answers nothing to the many accusations brought by the chief priests and elders, astonishing Pilate.
Pilate has a custom of releasing a prisoner at Passover.
Yes.
He offers the crowd a choice. Release Barabbas, described as a notorious prisoner, or Jesus, whom he calls Christ. Pilate seems to sense Jesus is innocent and that the leaders acted out of envy. His own wife even sends him a message warning him from a dream she had. Have nothing to do with that just man.
But the crowd is swayed.
Yes. The chief priests and elders persuade the multitude to ask for Barabbas and demand Jesus be crucified.
Pilate tries to reason with them.
He asks, "What evil has he done?" But they just shout louder, "Let him be crucified." Seeing a riot brewing and that he couldn't prevail, Pilate takes a basin of water.
And washes his hands.
Washes his hands before the multitude, declaring, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." A symbolic but ultimately ineffective gesture of disavowal.
And the people's response?
Chillingly, they reply, "His blood be on us and on our children," accepting the responsibility. Pilate then releases Barabbas, has Jesus scourged a brutal flogging, and delivers him to be crucified.
The Roman soldiers then mock him.
Terribly. They strip him, put a scarlet robe on him, weave a crown of thorns, and press it onto his head, put a reed in his right hand as a mock scepter. They kneel before him, hailing him derisively, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They spit on him, take the reed, and strike him on the head.
Utter humiliation.
Complete degradation. He is then led away to Golgotha, place of a skull, for crucifixion. They compel a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry his cross.
And he's crucified.
Crucified between two common criminals, robbers or bandits. They offer him sour wine mixed with gall to drink, a painkiller perhaps, but he refuses it after tasting it. His garments are divided among the soldiers by casting lots, fulfilling prophecy again.
And the mocking continues even on the cross.
Yes. Passersby, the chief priests, scribes, and elders all mock him, wagging their heads, challenging him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's a king of Israel, let him now come down to the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. Even the robbers crucified with him revile him.
Then darkness falls.
A profound, unnatural darkness covers the entire land from the sixth hour, noon, until the ninth hour, 3 p.m.
And at the ninth hour,
Jesus cries out with a loud voice, quoting the beginning of Psalm 22 in Aramaic. "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," meaning, my God, why have you forsaken me?" A cry of deep anguish and identification with human desolation. Some bystanders misunderstand, thinking he's calling for Elijah. He's offered sour wine on a sponge. Then, after crying out again with a loud voice, He yielded up his spirit. He dies.
And Matthew records supernatural events at that exact moment.
Yes, truly astonishing phenomena.
Yeah.
The massive veil of the temple, separating the holy place from the most holy place, is torn in two from top to bottom, a profound symbol of new access to God through Christ's death.
An earthquake, too.
A violent earthquake occurs, rocks split, tombs are opened, and remarkably, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Matthew says they came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared to many.
Wow, even the Roman soldiers react.
Yes. The centurion and the soldiers guarding Jesus, seeing the earthquake and all these things happening, are filled with awe and fear, declaring, "Truly, this was the Son of God." A remarkable confession from unlikely witnesses.
After his death, what happens to the body?
Joseph of Arimathea, described as a rich man and a disciple of Jesus, though perhaps secretly before, boldly goes to Pilate and asks for the body. Pilate grants permission.
And Joseph buries him respectfully?
Yes. Joseph takes the body, wraps it in clean linen cloth, and lays it in his own new tomb, which he had carved out of the rock. He then rolls a great stone across the entrance of the tomb and departs. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary are there, observing where he was laid.
But the chief priests are still worried.
They are. The next day, the Sabbath, they go to Pilate, reminding him that Jesus had claimed he would rise after 3 days. They ask Pilate to secure the tomb until the third day, fearing his disciples might steal the body and claim he had risen, making the last deception worse than the first.
Does Pilate agree?
He tells them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they go, set a guard of soldiers, and seal the stone, convinced this would prevent any fraud.
But it doesn't work out that way.
Not at all. Early on the first day of the week, at dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary come to see the tomb.
And something dramatic happens.
A great earthquake occurs. An angel of the Lord descends from heaven, rolls back the massive stone from the entrance, and sits on it. His appearance is like lightning, his clothing white as snow.
What about the guards?
The guards are terrified. They shake and become like dead men from fear.
And the angel speaks to the women.
Yes. Tells them not to be afraid. He announces the world-changing news. "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, the empty tomb." The angel then instructs them to go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of them into Galilee. They will see him there.
How do the women react?
They depart quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, an amazing mix of emotions, and run to bring the disciples word.
And they meet Jesus.
Yes. As they are going, Jesus himself meets them, greeting them. They fall at his feet and worship him. He tells them not to be afraid and reiterates the instruction, "Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." A powerful, tender reunion and confirmation.
What about those terrified guards?
Some of them go into the city and report everything that had happened to the chief priests.
How do the priests respond to this news?
They convene with the elders, take counsel, and decide on damage control. They give the soldiers a large sum of money.
A bribe.
Essentially, yes, instructing them to spread a false story. Tell them, "His disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept." They promise to protect the soldiers if the governor hears about them sleeping on duty.
And the soldiers take the money.
They do, and spread the fabricated story. Matthew notes this false report is commonly reported among the Jews until this day, explaining the counter-narrative to the resurrection.
Finally, the disciples obey and go to Galilee.
Yes. The 11 remaining disciples go to the mountain in Galilee where Jesus had appointed them.
Yeah, and they see him there.
When they see him, they worship him. Though Matthew honestly includes the detail that some doubted.
Yeah.
Even in the face of the resurrected Christ, human doubt lingered for some.
And Jesus gives them their final instructions, the Great Commission.
He does. He comes near and speaks to them, giving this definitive charge that is echoed through history for his followers. "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth."
Based on that authority.
"Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you."
It's a comprehensive mission.
It is. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them obedience. And he concludes with this incredible promise. "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." A truly impactful and memorable way to conclude this remarkable narrative, launching a global movement empowered by his authority and presence.
Wow, what a journey through Matthew.
It really is. What truly stands out from this deep dive, I think, is the sheer density. The density of foundational concepts, dramatic events, all packed into this single source. It presents this comprehensive narrative from that detailed lineage tying back to ancient promises.
Right back to Abraham.
Through these transformative teachings that just redefine righteousness.
Yeah.
To incredible demonstrations of power over nature, sickness, even death.
And ultimately to that pivotal sacrifice and the world-changing resurrection. Matthew's so meticulous, isn't he? Weaving in prophecy and fulfillment constantly.
Constantly. Emphasizing Jesus' identity as the long-awaited Messiah,
yeah.
The King, the fulfillment of Israel's hopes, but in ways they often didn't expect.
Exactly. And it's a text that it doesn't shy away from human failings either. You see Herod's cruelty, the disciple struggles to understand.
Constantly misunderstanding.
Peter's profound betrayal and denial, Judas's tragic choice, all set against this backdrop of just astonishing miracles and these really radical moral instructions. It's such an honest portrayal, I find, of both the divine and the very human elements at play.
That's a great way to put it. And that consistent thread of prophecy and fulfillment provides this powerful sense of a larger, unfolding divine narrative. It invites you, the listener, to consider the enduring questions this text raises about faith, about authority, about what it truly means to live a life aligned with a higher purpose.
Yeah, it really challenges us to look beyond just the surface actions, doesn't it? To the intentions of the heart, to a kingdom that operates on principles often completely counter to the world's way of thinking, humility, service, enemy love.
Exactly.
So what does this all mean for you listening? Well, perhaps it's an invitation to explore the depth of this ancient source further. Maybe delve into specific parables or those teachings from the Sermon on the Mount that resonated with you.
Or maybe it's just a call to reflect on how these principles, humility, service, that radical love and forgiveness might apply to your own understanding of purpose and human connection right here, right now, in today's world.
Absolutely. This deep dive into Matthew, it really offers a wealth of insights, no matter what your background or perspective might be. It's a story that continues to shape conversations and lives.
It certainly does. A foundational text for a reason.
Thanks for diving deep with us today.
My pleasure.